You have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 14. This will be our next to the last stop in John 14 before moving back over in the fall to 2 Corinthians, where we'll be picking things up in chapter 3 and verse 1, making our way through 2 Corinthians. If you have an ESV Bible, it'll look like there's one solid paragraph from verses 25 down to the end of the chapter. In the NA 28, we followed that. The paragraph breaks. 25 and 26 are a paragraph. 27 to 29 are a paragraph, which is our text for this morning. And then next week we'll come back with verses 30 and 31 as their final editing break in John 14. So let's stand together as we read verses 27 through 29. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Let's bow together in prayer. You tell us, Father, that the heavens declare your glory, and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. The day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, that in one sense there is no speech, nor are there actually words heard. Yet their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and something like words to the end of the world. And we have certainly experienced that in our own news cycle this past week, with all eyes on the sky last Monday as a total eclipse passed from one border of the United States to the other, and many were interviewed and displayed in their testimony that indeed the heavens declare the glory of you. Though many who shared their testimony with tears in their eyes didn't really know it was you. Thought it was just a natural phenomenon of accident and chance. But you tell us here in Psalm 19, it was you. It was you. And at the end of the week, our eyes are all focused on the coast of Texas, the hurricane moving in, forecast of a foot or two or possibly three of rain to fall in some places, the devastating power of your heavens displayed in storm, in sky, in eclipse, in the normal movements of the sun and the moon and the stars. We see your glory displayed, and may it be reflected in our hearts and minds that we have seen it. And yet you who display yourself so gloriously also stoop to speak to us in a book. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, Lord, may our text for this morning move in the direction of perfecting us, reviving our souls, making us wise, and causing us to rejoice. May your words enlighten us as to where peace might really be found, and where the knowledge of you might be able to place into context all of our sorrows and all of our challenges, which are many. So, Lord, wherever you have brought us circumstantially this day, may you meet us there with your perfect instruction that is to designed to revive the soul wherever your providence has placed it in any given day. And we ask that for ourselves. May we be revived this day by Jesus' words about peace. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. The cultural study of the United States of America over the past generation or so is pretty much in solid agreement that the most sort of cultural tipping decade of the 20th century seems to be almost without argument, the 1960s. Culturally, especially in an ongoing way here in America. I was a little boy in the first part of the 1960s, a little bit bigger boy in the last half of the 60s. And I remember it as a series of protests and riots and pictures on the news of people holding signs that often, ironically enough, had peace written on them. There was a great deal of discussion about peace throughout the 1960s. There was something called the peace sign that you might find painted on the sides of buildings and the walls of the restroom. And somehow, more likely than anywhere else in the automobile world, on a Volkswagen bus, you might see a peace sign painted. In a concert in 1969 in Toronto, there was a song made it onto the live album that commemorated that concert that was considered by sort of those leading this movement to at least summarize what they thought all of this protest had been about. The last verse of the song went this way. Everybody's talking about John and Yoko, Timmy Leary, Rosemary, Tommy Smothers, Bobby Dylan, Tommy Cooper, Derek Taylor, Norman Mailer, Allen Ginsberg. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And then this summary statement. All we are saying is give peace a chance. All we are saying is give peace a chance. John Lennon made it more or less famous. So like for John Lennon, all that the 1960s have been about, you might summarize down into this single statement. Give peace a chance. Now, what John Lennon meant by peace was primarily a lack of war, particularly a lack of the Vietnam War. But a lack of war, a lack of conflict. And the question that's raised by our text for this morning, especially those who pass through such days or have lived in a culture like ours that has certainly been shaped by those days is this one. Does Jesus mean the same thing by peace that the 60s radicals meant, that John Lennon meant, you know, that Norman Mailer meant, or that Allen Ginsberg meant? Does Jesus mean roughly the same thing when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Does he simply mean, "Lack of conflict I leave with you, my lack of conflict I give to you"? And the answer is no, that isn't primarily what Jesus means. Jesus has garnered his concept of peace largely out of the Jewish tradition that he was raised in, where it was a word bandied about as commonly as our words, hello and goodbye, because that it was used both ways for the most part. Shalom, 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 as a greeting, as a way of saying goodbye. It carried the idea, more or less, of a sort of prosperity that included a right connection with God. So a peace movement is a movement toward prosperity, but a particularly kind of God-related, God-centered prosperity. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. I state our thesis for this morning this way, and then we'll have three questions to sort of draw out the nuances of it. Number one, or the thesis first. Disciples have been given peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples have been given peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, or even by the Lord Jesus Christ. First question. So if that's the case, really important personal question. Whose peace do we have? Whose peace do you have? Whose peace do I have? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. You notice Jesus sets up a dichotomy here of sorts. He said there's basically two kinds of peace to choose from in the world. There's what I'm talking about, my peace, and then there is the world's peace, which in his immediate context means peace as defined by the first century Roman Empire. We would say peace as defined by the 21st century American Empire. He would still see two basic concepts of how a person is going to view the concept of peace, one or the other. So what are those two concepts? What does Jesus mean by peace? And what does Jesus think the world means by peace? We'll start with Jesus' concept of peace, because that's where he starts. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. My prosperity, my sense of wholeness and rightness with God. Now, that's a big order to define, because the New Testament as a whole sort of defines it. I thought, particularly because our Thursday morning men's group this fall will be looking at the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is sort of famous for being a really comprehensive and yet relatively brief summary statement of the gospel, which is the ground of Jesus' peace. And so, for instance, this summary statement The poet, in fact, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, defined or described Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, this way. He said, "It is the divinest composition of man." I don't even know that he was a born-again Christian. He was theologically and religiously interested, and he found it an absolutely striking thing to read the book of Ephesians for reasons that will be obvious to any of you who read it. Right? For instance, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. My peace I leave with you. My prosperity I leave with you." Well, how would Paul describe that prosperity? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, yours in Christ. "My peace I give you." And my peace entails every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the full forgiveness of sin, the possession of everlasting life. Ephesians 1:10 makes this statement about the universe, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. "My peace I give you." I have the peace of the person who in him is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth. And I am his and he is mine, and his peace, his prosperity, his blessing has been laid in my lap. "My peace I give you." Do you have that? Do you even want that? Or are you much more focused, as most people are, in the world's peace? Jesus doesn't have anything to do with this. It's not as the world gives peace do I give it. Well, how does the world give peace? Well, sort of the best that the world has to offer is something of a combination along these lines. A long life with plenty of money, right? And you throw health in there. That's helpful. And a long life with plenty of money. Back to the 1960s, my brother and I loved to watch Jerry Lewis movies that were coming on television. My mother informed us that she had never seen anything quite as stupid as those movies in all of her life. But my brother and I, we really, really enjoyed the Jerry Lewis movies. Now, in my mother's defense, I tried to return to the Jerry Lewis movie some time ago nostalgically and found out that it really does help to be about 5 or 6 years old when you're watching them, because otherwise they're not quite as funny as you thought you remembered them to be. But be that as it may, because of that, I took a special note last weekend when I heard that Jerry Lewis had passed away. The age of 91, with an estate of roughly $50 million. Now, Jerry Lewis as a fundraiser was among the greatest celebrity fundraisers of all time, the most hardworking. Right, 44 years of the muscular dystrophy telethon. He raised, they estimate, $2.5 billion for the research and help of that disease. $2.5 billion. And yet, in an interview, the fall of 2016, when he was 90, he was asked if he was afraid of death. And usually, if you ask Jerry Lewis a question like that, he'll just insult you. He doesn't like interviews and he doesn't respect reporters. But for whatever reason, last fall, he answered that he was indeed afraid to die. Which is to say that long life and plenty of money turned out to be quite not enough peace. That's peace as the world can give it. That's the best it can do. Long life, lots of money, you can go anywhere, you can do anything, you can support causes, you can have an impact, you can have a political impact, you can. But pretty soon the word will be, okay, time's up. And then all the world's peace goes away. The world has nothing to meet the little inevitable statement, time's up. But what about the Apostle Paul, somebody like we already referred to, who tries to outline the Lord's peace, Jesus' peace in Ephesians? Yes, Paul, are you afraid of death? Well, he gave us his answer to that in a little testimonial in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which to choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So you ask Paul, are you afraid of running out of time? Paul's answer is, afraid? Why would I be afraid of far better? That's what happens to me when I run out of time here. I go to far better. No, I'm not afraid of running out of time. I look forward to running out of time. Well, how can you look forward to running out of time? Because Jesus has left me his peace. And it's not like the world's peace. The world's peace is destroyed by running out of time. But not Jesus' peace. Jesus' peace, when you run out of time, what you're left with is the far better of eternal life initially, and ultimately the far better of an eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. As we'll see in a little bit later, as we come wind back around to that. So that's whose peace do you have? The world's peace or Jesus' peace? Whose peace are you even running after? The world's peace or Jesus' peace? Secondly, whose word do we ground our peace in? Notice verse 28. You heard me say to you. So here comes Jesus' words. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. So our peace is to be grounded in what Jesus says. So here's this word coming to us. But then it's kind of enigmatic and mysterious, right? It certainly was that way to them. That's what he's unpacking here throughout the Upper Room Discourse, especially John 14, is the significance of I am going away, the first half of what he has to say, and secondly, I will be coming again. Now, what Jesus means by going away is, I'm about to be arrested and mocked and beat up and crucified. That's what's about to happen. That's what you're going to see. Well, what in the world is peaceful about that? Well, If you had been listening to John the Baptist carefully, which you thought you had, you'd know. Because right at the heart of John the Baptist's understanding of Jesus, especially as summarized in the Gospel of John, John 1:29, is this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when Jesus says, "I'm going away by means of arrest, mocking, crucifixion," he says, "I'm going away and I'm taking your sins with me. Because I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he turns around and says, "And I am coming again." Now, the commentators talk a lot about which of his comings does he mean. Well, in the context of Jesus originally saying this, I think it would be a little hard maybe to figure out exactly. But in the context of the Gospel of John, as we have it, I think you're definitely supposed to think of three things, all of which are perfectly true, two of which for us have already taken place, and you're just waiting for one. But in the context of John, "I'm going to come again." Well, once you've read the Gospel of John, you know that one of the things that you'd certainly plug in there is, "I'm going to make resurrection appearances. So I'm going away, I'm taking your sins, but I'm rising from the dead, and I'm going to come and see you." So as we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, you know, John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night caught nothing. But as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord. There he is. He's come again." They'd already seen him a couple times by now, but he's come again. He's resurrected. He's still alive. Tremendously hopeful, peace-giving fact. Now, front and center in John chapter 14, of course, is the coming of Jesus as the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the lives of his believers in the present age. That's what the whole chapter, 14th chapter, centers in. "I'm going away and I will come to you. But I will come to you in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit." John 14:16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now remember, the word for "another" there sort of tips in the direction of another of the same kind. So somebody very much like Jesus, the Holy Spirit, very much like Jesus. A divine person, a person with exactly the same character. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. So I've taken your sins away and I'm coming back. I make resurrection appearances. I come and I dwell within your very heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. But also in John chapter 14, remember how the whole chapter began. We made much of this, but it's great to be reminded that the opening words of John 14 are not primarily talking about what happens to a Christian at the moment of death. The opening words of John chapter 14 are talking about what happens to a Christian at the end of the age, at the resurrection, and you can't mistake it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the end of the age. That's the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to prepare a new heaven and a new earth. And when I ultimately come again at the end of the age to dwell the quick and the dead. Now that's a peaceful place. As a more contemporary poet of that place, you can say, here's how that place works. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, if that is the future that you know yourself to have, and you think about that as your future, how much peace do you have about the future? Going to be long enough? Going to be secure enough? See, unbelievably so. This is the word that's supposed to bring us the peace. I'm going away, taking your sins with me, and then I'll return. Resurrection appearances, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately, new heaven and new earth. And then that's when he comes to that word that opened the whole chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. There's a lot of troubling things, but when you are actually thinking about your future and really being owned by the promise, my promises, you won't be very troubled. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Now, this last little line, there's a word of theological controversy, you know, tacked on to the end of verse 28, if you're a good Orthodox Christian, right? Because the Father is greater than me. Well, if you're Orthodox, you know, whoa, I thought that the persons of the triune Godhead were absolutely equal. And here you go, my Father is greater than me. Early church heretics, they loved this verse. Arius loved this verse. There it is, proof positive. Jesus is not divine in the same way. Now remember, though, you have to read this in the context of the Gospel of John, where you've already read in the very first sentence in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there. John 10:29. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. There's a number of ways scholars come at this. I mean, several of them dismiss this, so that's a disclaimer. But I just see in here very classically how the New Testament talks generally what you'd call, as to the being of God, Jesus and the Father are identical. As to the economy of relationship, they are not. They are not. The Son is subordinate to the Father. They call that the economic trinity. The ontological trinity, they're identical. The economic trinity, there is subordination. And that subordination shows up, I think, even more clearly than here, in a text that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that makes it very, very plain that he understands Jesus to be fully divine. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Jesus' feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. This is really confusing language, but so it's in other words, it's plain that, of course, the Father didn't put himself under Jesus' feet. That's all he means by that. When all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God, that is the Father, may be all in all. In other words, Jesus is fully, everything is answerable to Jesus save the Father. And economically, the Son is answerable to the Father and does all for his glory. That's what Paul is saying. I think that's all Jesus is saying. This is all about God the Father. And so our peace, though it's Jesus' peace, it's God the Father related peace. Thirdly, third question, very quickly, whose view of the world do we believe? Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. Now, the it there is Jesus going away and coming back. When that happens, he said, I've told you in advance that this was going to happen, so that as it happens, you'll be able to believe it. They didn't do such a good job at that themselves, but they did a better job than, say, the average Jewish leader in the first century. What did they think they saw in the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, here's what they thought they saw, pretty clear. Matthew 27, verses 40 to 43. If you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you're one of the chief priests. Here's what you're saying to Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Not, oh, look, behold the Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the world. No, 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 no. Here's what you think you see. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God and come down from the cross. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In other words, this proof positive that all of the claims of Jesus are nonsense. They're completely discredited by this death. Anyone can see it. There it is. Jesus says, I told you about this in advance so that you won't draw that conclusion as this happens. Because it is going to look like that. But just think of how Christians have looked at that same event down through the years. One of the more famous poetic expressions of it, Isaac Watts. See, he doesn't see the death of Christ the way that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw it. He sees it this way. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Do you see it like that? Jesus said to his disciples, I told you in advance, so you'll see it like that. You'll understand. This is the price of my sins. There they go. There go my sins. So that when it does take place, when that going away takes place, we'll understand it. When our coming again takes place in the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll understand that. When the coming again takes place at the end of the age, we look to that. Remember how the whole chapter opened again as we close. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In all the tumult of the present age, do you find yourself looking forward like a Christian should to say, you know, eventually, it's the new heaven and the new earth for me. Eventually. Back here. Resurrected. New heavens, new earth, unending. That's the future that exists in Christ Jesus. And so in the middle of our text, he pauses after he's peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Right in the middle, he says, don't let your heart be troubled by all the troubling things that you're facing at the moment. This is a troubled place. It was a troubling place for the Son of God. It'll be a troubling place for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled in this troubling place. Just as I went, I've come, and I'll ultimately come. And if you really consider the future that I've purchased for you, that I've promised to you, that I'm bringing to you, and somebody asks you the question they asked Jerry Lewis, are you afraid to die? Is it fearful to you to realize that you're running out of time? You'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, No. When I run out of time, it's immediately far better. But ultimately, it's eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. And I ask you this morning, do you have that peace in and through Jesus Christ? Be sure that you do. Be sure that you do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for those who are here this day who know you as Lord and Savior. May they be freshly encouraged by reflection upon your peace. But Lord, for those who are here this day who honestly know that they have no such assurance of that peace, may you, by your Holy Spirit, work in their lives. May you graciously give them no rest or peace in their conscience until they find the peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.